In Matthew chapter 5, Jesus picked seven examples of how the scribes and Pharisees had fallen short in their understanding and practice of God's law. There was such a difference between God's law and what the scribes and Pharisees taught that we could rightly distinguish them as two different laws. The question we're left with after reading this passage is, what law will we live by? God's law or the Pharisees? In Matthew chapter 6, the question is not what law will we live by, but what reward will we live for? What reward will we live for? Last week, we saw three instances of how hypocrites sought the reward of man's praise rather than the reward given by the Heavenly Father. Hypocrites give to the needy, pray, and fast, but only because they want to be seen, recognized, and praised. Jesus said that man's praise was all that they would get, because they would get no reward from God. Do you remember what I said was the rightful reward of this passage? Call it out if you can remember. God Himself. That's exactly right. God Himself. Our reward for following God is fellowship with God. Today's passage largely continues on this same theme. But now, instead of man's praise being the wrongfully sought after reward, the false reward in view is material things: possessions, money, food, clothes. So like last week, we ask, what reward will we live for? Material things or God? Will we put our trust in treasure or in our treasurer, the one who cherishes and treasures us? Let's read together now from Matthew chapter 6, starting in verse 19. Jesus says, "Do not lay up for yourselves treasures on earth, where moth and rust destroy, and where thieves break in and steal. But lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven, where neither moth nor rust destroys, and where thieves do not break in and steal. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. The eye is the lamp of the body. So if your eye is healthy, your whole body will be full of light. But if your eye is bad, your whole body will be full of darkness. If then the light in you is darkness, how great is the darkness? No one can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or he will be devoted to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and money. Therefore, I tell you, do not be anxious about your life, what you will eat or what you will drink, nor about your body, what you will put on. Is not life more than food, and the body more than clothing? Look at the birds of the air. They neither sow nor reap nor gather into barns, and yet your heavenly Father feeds them. Are you not of more value than they? And which of you, by being anxious, can add a single hour to his span of life? And why are you anxious about clothing? Consider the lilies of the field, how they grow. They neither toil nor spin. Yet I tell you, not even Solomon in all his glory was not arrayed like one of these. But if God so clothes the grass of the field, which today is alive and tomorrow is thrown into the oven, will he not much more clothe you, O you of little faith? Therefore, do not be anxious, saying, 'What shall we eat, or what shall we drink, or what shall we wear?' For the Gentiles seek after all these things, and your heavenly Father knows that you need them all. But seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things will be added to you. Therefore, do not be anxious about tomorrow, for tomorrow will be anxious for itself. Sufficient for the day is its own trouble." Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, as we turn to your holy word, we pray that you'd open our hearts and eyes and ears to receive what you would have for us. We pray that this word of encouragement would address the worry in our hearts and minds, and that we could all the more find our rest in you, even as we set you as the true treasure of our hearts and lives. We pray in Jesus' name, amen. Well, the first section in this passage is verses 19 through 21. Here, Jesus instructs his followers not to lay up treasures on earth, but to lay up treasures in heaven. Now, he gives his rationale. Earthly treasures are subject to destruction and theft, and therefore are insecure treasures. The text mentions the destructive power of moth and rust. And D.A. Carson observes how rust could also be translated as rats. If this were the case, perhaps Jesus had in mind the food and clothing that he mentions later in his sermon. Moths damage human clothes, and rats damage and destroy human food supplies. Well, whether it's rust or rats in view here, the point is the same. Earthly treasures are subject to destruction and therefore are temporary. Carson also points out how the breaking in done by thieves is literally digging through, reflecting the reality that most homes in Palestine in the first century were made out of mud bricks. We see that even the homes that store our earthly treasure are destructible and only temporary. Furthermore, even the earthly treasures that are less subject to destruction, gold, for example, are still subject to theft and therefore are still insecure. Conversely, treasure in heaven is secure. This treasure is unaffected by moths and rust and thieves. Therefore, Jesus commands his followers not to lay up treasure on earth, but to lay up treasure in heaven. The necessary question we must ask then is this: what does this mean? Laying up treasure on earth seems to be a straightforward understanding, collecting material things for ourselves that could be damaged or stolen. But what does laying up treasure in heaven really mean? Frederick Bruner helpfully observes that we often think of the expression in heaven as an equivalent to in the afterlife, meaning an expression of timing. With this perspective, Jesus seems to be teaching his disciples not to store up material things for their life on earth now, but to store up things, treasures, for their life in heaven later. If we understand in heaven to be a description of timing, Jesus seems to be teaching the principle of delayed gratification. That if you wait to cash in on your reward, it will be bigger and better, and then your joy will be full. The question seems to be whether we should live for the present or for the future. However, Bruner suggests that the phrase in heaven, at least as it's used here, is likely more an expression of space and domain rather than time. Then treasure in heaven would not mean treasure we enjoy later as opposed to treasure we enjoy now, but rather treasure in the realm of God rather than treasure in the worldly realm. If this is the case, then our understanding of Jesus' lesson will change. No longer will we understand his lesson to be about delayed gratification. Jesus is not just teaching us that we merely need to wait to enjoy our treasure. He is teaching us that we need a whole new treasure altogether. He is teaching us that what we've been living for is the wrong reward if we've had our hearts set on material things. And we need a complete reorientation of our hearts. So it's not about cashing in now or later, but what our treasure is. Is our treasure material things, the treasure of the worldly realm? Or is our treasure God, who is the treasure of the heavenly realm? This understanding leads us back to what I shared last week, that the reward in view primarily is God himself. Our fellowship with God, not just in the afterlife, but even now on earth, is the treasure in heaven that is not subject to destruction by moth or rust or subject to theft. Well, C.S. Lewis ultimately describes the same thing, that our heavenly reward is God himself, but describes it from another perspective that I also find quite helpful. He talks of two different types of rewards. The first he calls a mercenary's reward. It's a benefit that is merely tacked on to an activity. For example, a man could marry for money. In this case, Whether or not he gets along with his bride, whether or not he enjoys her company is all irrelevant. He is after her money. This isn't really a proper use of marriage. And so C.S. Lewis calls this a mercenary's approach to marriage. A mercenary endures an undesired marriage just to get the benefit he's looking for, the money he desires. Well, the second type of reward is what C.S. Lewis calls a proper reward. A proper reward is not a benefit tacked on to an activity, but is a proper use and enjoyment of the activity itself. For example, a man marrying for love. The joining together of husband and wife is what marriage is about. The proper reward of marriage isn't money or any other fringe benefit. It is marriage itself. Well, Justin Peters was born with cerebral palsy, a disorder that prevents a person from being able to maintain a normal posture and balance and impedes mobility. As a teenager, he was encouraged by a friend to seek healing from a faith healer who was in town holding an event. When Justin and his father approached the healer, she asked Justin's father how much money he made. When he asked why that mattered, she responded that the more money he gave to the church, the more likely it was that God would heal his son. This faith healer misunderstood the rewards of the Bible to be the first type of C.S. Lewis's rewards, the mercenary reward, thinking that if we give our money to God, then God would heal us and take care of all our problems. Now, that is an extreme example, but I think subtle forms of this mindset exist even in more mainstream teaching on heavenly rewards. For example, I think a lot of church-going people would agree to this statement. My generosity on earth corresponds to my wealth in heaven. This is much more subtle, largely because this person isn't looking for an earthly payout for their good deeds. But do you see how looking for a payout, even one that's deferred to heaven, is still a mercenary mindset of rewards? Such a person says, I'm generous so that I can be rich. I'll give to people in need so that God ultimately will give to me. Do you see how this is not far from those who say that God rewards faith and good works with healing and material blessings in this life? The only difference is that instead of paying us for our good works now, God pays us later. But what if the mercenary view of rewards isn't what the Bible has in mind when it talks about heavenly rewards? What if the Bible has in mind what C.S. Lewis calls proper rewards? What changes? Well, now, instead of sharing with the needy so we can get rich in heaven, we share with the needy because we love God. And this is what he calls us to do. The reward we get isn't riches in heaven, but fellowship with God even now. Fellowship with God is the true and proper reward of obedience. Well, I want to add something to Lewis's words now. Fellowship with God is our proper and our primary reward, but I think there also is another reward, a proper but secondary reward. Think about C.S. Lewis's illustration of a man marrying for money, which is a mercenary's reward, and a man marrying for love, which is seeking marriage's proper reward. Well, marriage has a secondary reward that is nonetheless a proper reward, children. Likewise, the proper and primary reward of obeying God is a right relationship with God. But a proper and secondary reward of obeying God is spiritual children. Consider Luke 12, 33 through 34. Jesus says this, "Sell your possessions, give to the needy. Provide yourselves with money bags that do not grow old, with a treasure in heaven that does not fail, where no thief approaches and no moth destroys." Again, he says, sell your possessions. You can't take them with you. But give to the needy, because we actually can take them with us. Of course, salvation is God's work, but to a degree, he uses us to accomplish it, by having us share our material things and express his love in a tangible way to those around us. sharing with them not only our material things, but also sharing his word, which has the power to save. The Apostle Paul sometimes described his heavenly reward in terms of the people he evangelized and discipled and loved and served. In 1 Thessalonians 2:19, he wrote this, "For what is our hope or joy or crown of boasting before our Lord Jesus at his coming? Is it not you?" Paul says that his crown, his reward, is the Thessalonians whom he's invested in so much. So the primary reward of faith lived out is our relationship with God. But the secondary reward that is also a proper reward is our relationships with others whom we've loved and served and evangelized and discipled. Well, Jesus concludes this section with verse 21. Let me read it again for us. "Where your treasure is, there your heart will be also." In a sense, we could paraphrase this like this. Whatever reward we're seeking will be your God. Whatever reward we're seeking will be our God. John Calvin said, "If honor is the highest good, then ambition must take complete charge of a man. If money, then forthwith greed takes over the kingdom. If pleasure, then man will certainly degenerate into sheer self-indulgence." Whatever reward we're striving for will rule us. And this is all the more reason for us setting God as our treasure, because he is the only one who is willing and able to rule us righteously for our good and for the good of all and for his glory. Well, the second section in our passage is verses 22 through 24. Let's look at them again. "The eye is the lamp of the body. So if your eye is healthy, your whole body will be full of light. But if your eye is bad, your whole body will be full of darkness. If then the light in you is darkness, how great is the darkness? No one can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or he will be devoted to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and money." Well, every culture has its idioms, its unique expressions that are sometimes hard to translate. For example, I might say, "Don't pull my leg." And you would know that I'm saying, "Don't lie to me. Tell me the truth." But people who don't know English idioms but do know English still might be confused by the expression, "Don't pull my leg." They might wonder, why would I even want to take hold of your leg and pull on it? Actually, Hebrew speakers have a similar idiom. They might say, "Don't grab my heel," which to them meant, "Don't lie to me." The Old Testament patriarch, Jacob, was born with his hand grabbing his brother's heel. And this not only earned him his name Jacob, which means heel grabber or liar, but also proved to be quite characteristic of how he lived his life. That is, until God wrestled with him and God changed his name and changed him. Well, in addition to the idiom, "Don't grab my heel," Hebrew speakers had an idiom regarding someone with an evil eye. This idiom shows up in Proverbs 28:22. I think the King James Version best reflects the Hebrew wording. It says this, "He that hasteth to be rich hath an evil eye, and considereth not that poverty shall come upon him." Scholars explain that the expression "evil eye" signifies a stingy person. Therefore, knowing that the idiom "evil eye" does not translate into English, the ESV translation has rendered Proverbs 28:22 as follows: "A stingy man," rather than "a man with an evil eye," "a stingy man hastens after wealth and does not know that poverty will come upon him." Well, in English, we associate generosity with our hands. We might use the idiom "open-handed" to refer to a generous person, and "close-fisted" to refer to a stingy and selfish person. But for Jesus, generosity was associated with the eyes. An open-eyed person is one who is generous, and a close-eyed person is one who is stingy and selfish. Well, let's do a little exercise together this morning that demonstrates Jesus' statement that the eye is the lamp of the body. First, I want you to open your eyes. Notice how light fills your vision. Now I want you to close your eyes. Notice that because your eyes are closed, your vision has gone dark. Your eyelids are blocking out the light. Well, this is great for sleeping, but not for staying awake, so I invite you to open your eyes once more. Well, doesn't the expression evil eye, that understanding this idiom, doesn't that add so much understanding to our passage? As Jesus talks about the bad eye, literally this is the evil eye, referring to this idiom, the stingy person. Well, Jesus says, if we close our eyes to the needs of others and are stingy toward them, that is, if we have an evil eye, then our whole body will be plunged into darkness. But if we open our eyes to the needs of others and open our hands in generosity toward them, then our lives will be filled with light. The question before us is this: will we heed God's law or not? God's law is love. So if we hear with open ears and heed it with open hearts, then we will live it with open eyes in the Hebrew expression, or open hands according to the English idiom, and our lives will be full of light. But if we close our hearts to God's law of love, we will close our eyes to the needs of others and close our fists upon our own money and possessions, and our lives will be full of darkness. Well, why would anyone do this? Because instead of the one true God, they have chosen money to be their God, and they cling to it instead of him. Well, let's look at our third section today, in which Jesus teaches on this same subject. What reward are we living for? And he contrasts the reward of material things and the reward of God. Verse 25, therefore I tell you, do not be anxious about your life, what you will eat or what you will drink, nor about your body, what you will put on. Is not life more than food and the body more than clothing? Look at the birds of the air. They neither sow nor reap nor gather into barns, and yet your heavenly Father feeds them. Are you not of more value than they? And which of you, by being anxious, can add a single hour to his span of life? And why are you anxious about clothing? Consider the lilies of the field, how they grow. They neither toil nor spin. Yet I tell you, even Solomon in all his glory was not arrayed like one of these. But if God so clothes the grass of the field, which today is alive and tomorrow is thrown into the oven, will he not much more clothe you, O you of little faith? Therefore, do not be anxious, saying, what shall we eat, or what shall we drink, or what shall we wear? For the Gentiles seek after all these things, and your heavenly Father knows that you need them all. But seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things will be added to you. Therefore, do not be anxious about tomorrow, for tomorrow will be anxious for itself. Sufficient for the day is its own trouble. Notice how verse 25 begins, therefore. The command that follows, the command to not worry, is rooted in what Jesus has taught us so far. If God is your treasure, you don't need to run after other things to make you happy. So you don't need to lay up your treasure on earth. If God is your master, you don't need to run after other things to keep you alive. He is your life and your provider. So you don't need to cling desperately to your possessions and money, but can freely be generous to the needs of those around you. And now Jesus teaches, if God is your Father, this will change your relationship to worry. Jesus commands his followers not to worry about our lives, nor the food that sustains our lives, nor about our bodies, nor the clothes that cover them. Jesus asks, is not life more than food, and the body more than clothes? His reasoning goes like this. Our lives and our bodies are such priceless gifts that it is difficult and even impossible to apply prices to such things as our lives and our bodies. Jesus reasons that if God has given us such wonderful, priceless gifts as our lives and our bodies, how much more readily will God provide us the lesser and cheaper gifts of food and clothes that so easily sustain our precious lives and cover our priceless bodies? Well, Jesus next illustrates how little we have to worry by directing our attention to the birds of the air and the grass of the field. First, Jesus directs our attention to the birds of the air. Interestingly, the Greek word for air can also be translated as heaven. The birds of the air are the birds of heaven. In this sense, they are subjects of God's kingdom and are his benefactors. Unlike humans who plan for the future by planting crops, harvesting them, storing them for winter, the birds don't store away for the future. They live day by day, or paycheck to paycheck, as it were. Nevertheless, God still feeds them. To his disciples, Jesus says, "Your heavenly Father feeds them." While the birds of the air are subjects of God, they are not his children. This special designation belongs to the redeemed, to us who, by God's grace, have been saved from our sins and granted eternal life through his beloved Son. We who have been adopted into the very family of God. The birds of the air were created by God and are cared for by God, but they have not been adopted by God. We, however, have not only been created by God, but also have been made children of God, and therefore are infinitely more valuable to God our Father than even the birds of the air whom he so faithfully cares for. And if we are more valuable to God our Father, won't he care for us all the more than the birds of the air? Let these words of the Father's love and care for you confront your worried thinking, drive out your worry and fear, and leave you all the more trusting and resting in him. Before Jesus goes on to his next illustration, he asks another question. Can your worry even add an hour to your life? The answer is no. In fact, it is understood both in religious and secular circles that worry only shortens our lives. So if worry can't help and actually can only hurt us, it is a mercy that Jesus confronts our worry and redirects our hearts to rest in God. Jesus next directs our attention to the grass of the field. The birds do not plan for the future, but they still work diligently every day for their food. The grass, however, does not work at all, and yet God still provides for it. And not just provide for it, he provides for the grass extravagantly by dressing it in beautiful flowers. Jesus observes that the glory of the flowers exceeds even King Solomon's glory. Think about that. One of the richest men and one of the most lavish men ever to live could not dress himself as gloriously as God dressed the flowers of the field. Solomon is also an interesting example, not only for being known as one of the wealthiest men of the world ever, but also because he was known for his heavy taxation of his people. He lived not on his own dime, but on his people's dime, or rather, his people's dimes. And not just the dimes of his people, he received money from various nations. 1 Kings 10:14 tells us that Solomon received 25 tons of gold every single year. But even with the help of all his people and the help of all these other nations, Solomon still couldn't outdress the flowers of the field that God had so effortlessly and extravagantly clothed. Well, after observing how gloriously God dresses the grass of the field, Jesus observes how fleeting the grass is. It is here today and thrown into the fire tomorrow, gone tomorrow. D.A. Carson writes that the clay ovens, which were used for baking bread, were often fueled by burning grass. So this is the background to this illustration. The scriptures sometimes use this image of reaping and burning grass to illustrate the brevity of life, how grass again is here today, gone tomorrow. But although the lifespan of grass may be a good metaphor for the brevity of our lives, generally speaking, Human lives last decades, not days, much longer than the life expectancy of grass. Moreover, for us who are God's children, based on God's promises, we have full assurance that we will live in his kingdom forever, through all eternity. So if God feeds birds who are residents of his kingdom, but not sons and daughters of the king, as we are, and if he clothes grass, which lives only for a day, but not for all eternity, as we will, then won't he care for us who are his children, both now and forever, all the more? Jesus gently chides his anxious hearers, addressing them as, "You of little faith." He doesn't say, "You have no faith." He says, "You have little faith." He's talking to his disciples and addressing the room they have for growth in their faith. Faith and worry are opposites. And so to the degree that we are worrying, we are not trusting God. And to the degree that our faith is in God, our worry diminishes and disappears. So I invite you, to the degree that you are worrying and you can see the root of your worry, I invite you to repent and to turn your eyes to God as your reward. But to the degree that you are worrying and cannot see the root of your worry, I invite you to come talk to me or to the ruling elder who serves as your shepherding elder or a Christian counselor and seek out the root of your worry. Because real change is possible for you by the power of the Word of God. Jesus speaks, and his Word enables a new way of life for us, a life free from even the most persistent worries that have plagued you years and years on end. In verse 31, Jesus says, "So do not worry, saying, 'What shall we eat? What shall we drink? Or what shall we wear?' For the Gentiles run after all these things, and your heavenly Father knows you need them." Like with Jesus' teaching on prayer, Jesus' teaching on worry begins with the knowledge that God is our Father in heaven. Worry evaporates when God is our reward, the God who is our loving Father and the universe's sovereign King, who is willing and able to care for us and provide for our needs. In verse 32, Jesus says that the Gentiles or pagans run after food and clothes. From what we see of Jesus' interactions throughout the Gospels, we know he doesn't say this with a sneer or with a sense of superiority, giving his people permission to look down upon the Gentiles or pagans for their ignorance. Jesus' words, after all, are not a rebuke of the pagans for their ignorance, but a rebuke of his people who have little faith. The pagans act in accord with their knowledge. They look for life in well after well, finding each one to be a broken cistern that can hold no water, as Jeremiah 2:13 says, because they don't know the one true God, who is the one and only fountain of living water. Jesus' hearers, however, us, his disciples, we know that God is our fountain, but we still look for life in the broken cisterns of money and material possessions, of food and clothes. We know that God is our Father who loves us and can meet our needs, and yet when we do this, we still act as if we had no Father. And that's Jesus' point. In verse 33, Jesus says, "But seek first his kingdom and his righteousness, and all these things will be given to you as well." This verse starts with "but" to show a contrast. Seeking first God's kingdom and running after food and drink and clothes are not compatible ways of life. We can choose one or the other. We can set our eyes on material things or on God as our reward. If we set our eyes on material things, we may get the material things we look for, even though I think in the end we'll see they won't satisfy. But we will not get God. And just as we saw last week, the hypocrites who live for man's praise might indeed get man's praise, but they get no further reward from God. Those who reward his material things should expect no further reward from God either. But for those whose reward is God, God also gives to them all these things as well. Jesus doesn't promise all things, but all these things. The food, drink, and clothes that are necessary for us, for a life that glorifies God. He invites us simply to trust him and allow him in his fatherly love and sovereign power to tend to our needs. Either we're laying up treasure on earth or treasure in heaven. Either our eyes are open to the needs of others and we're living generously toward them in obedience to God's commands, or in rebellion to God, we close our eyes to the needs of others and we hoard our earthly possessions and riches for ourselves. Either we worry about and run after our food and clothes, or we seek first the kingdom of God, who is our heavenly Father. What reward will we live for? Will we look for our reward in material things, or will we delight in God as our one true reward? Let's pray. Our Father, you are our God, and so to you do we pray. So much of what Jesus teaches us in this passage rests on these two words, our Father. Your love for us motivated you to send Jesus to us that he might take our place on the cross so that we might share his place as your beloved children. Because of the great cost of your beloved son's death for us, we know intellectually that you love us and will stop at no cost to provide for us. Today, we pray that you would use your word to enforce this truth in our hearts and minds, that we will know of your love not only intellectually, but existentially. We pray that your love for us will fill us and will be our identity, that we won't be tempted to run after idols, whether that of man's applause or of material possessions. Glorious God, because of who you are, because of your great love for us, we honor you as our great reward. Let our lives reflect that this week. You are our treasure and our reward. And in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.